on a sign on the side of a bus. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying.
Standing against spiritual intimidation. Welcome to this, the third program on the topic, A Christian Worldview, written and taught by Dr. James M. Ceci. This is program 44 on the New Testament Epistle to the Colossians, produced by Global Radio Ministries and Jaron Ministries International. Today's teaching discusses the threats to the ancient church, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, all of which were attempts to add something man-made to the true gospel. These three threats are still around today.
Colossians 2:16-23. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
And now, here is Dr. Ceci.
Good morning, beloved. I want to welcome you in the name of the Lord. Pastor Ken mentioned that we have an outreach to all around the world. It's an amazing opportunity that we have to not only go out into the world ourselves, but to bring the world to us. One of the ways that we're going to do that is this Wednesday, where we have a special webinar. We have 12 countries, almost 13 countries signed up and more to come. And we want to invite you to be a part of that if you would like. I'll be teaching right here in the church office, there in my conference room, next to my office there. And yet we have a webinar that we're going to be doing from around 10:30 or so for about an hour and a half. It's on safeguarding my moral purity, something we'll be doing for the European Leadership Forum. We already have word of 12, 13 countries involved, and we have a number of more. In fact, they just expanded the broadband to where now they're going to allow as many as 50 more to come. So we invite you to be a part of that as well, and you'll get to dialogue with people in a number of countries around a very important issue. All you need to do is contact the church office or go to wellforum.org or the europeanleadershipforum.org or simply contact me. Well, if you have your Bibles, will you turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and take out those outlines that we provide for you. And if you're listening by radio, we, of course, want you to do that later on. You can download the messages simply by going to campusbiblechurch.com. If you're listening by podcast or in one of our Bible studies all over the world, we encourage you to follow that outline as well. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. This last week I was emailed an article that came from an older issue of the Huffington Post. And some of you may know, if you follow politics, that's a very left-leaning online commentary. But there was an interesting article entitled, "Why Are You Here?" Listen carefully. Why do you happen to be alive on this lush little planet with its warm sun and coconut trees? And at just the right time in the history of the universe. The surface of the molten earth is cool, but it's not too cold, and it's not too hot. The sun hasn't expanded enough to melt the earth's surface with its searing gas yet. Even setting aside the issue of being here and now, the probability of random physical laws and events leading to this point is less than 1 out of 1 with 50 zeros. Our mathematicians here at campus said that's 100 trillion, equivalent to winning every lottery that there ever was. The article went on intriguing me by saying that they believe that evolution has fallen short of giving answer to why we're here. That's the good news. But the bad news is that it went on to deny any possibility of God's involvement in creation. Instead, the writer postulated yet another of many explanations, this time called biocentrism, in which life has to result in creation. But it's talking about metaphysical things and a metaphysical approach to creating the universe. And it defined itself as a new theory of everything, end quote. Well, I would submit to you that it's just another theory espousing what King Solomon said 3,000 years ago, that there's nothing new under the sun. It's that same worldview that says we'll accept any worldview as long as it's not a Judeo-Christian worldview. And once again, in the spirit of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. I want to welcome you back to the second part of a message series that we're entitling A Christian Worldview. And I want to invite you to stand and read our text and read it loud enough for our listening audience to also hear you join them as they read perhaps in their home or in their Bible study. Let's join together. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Join me, please. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Please be seated. Now, last time in the beginning of part one, we saw that someone's worldview, what the Germans called the Weltanschauung, is really based on the answer that they would give to life's most fundamental and important questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And how do I get there? And really, if you were to consider the population of the earth as 7 billion people, we could also suggest that there's probably 7 billion worldviews, one for every person on the planet. But last time we began by giving a collective worldview of certain groups of people, like the atheists and the humanists and the agnostics and even the materialists. And I thought about reviewing that with you, but that would take far too much time. You can simply listen to that message if you would like the review. But instead, I was looking online and I found it summarized on a sign on the side of a bus. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Reminding me what Jesus said in the Gospels, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But notice the word probably. It kind of opens the door, because what if there is a God who created this universe, who is holy, and who is actively involved in the affairs of men? Then we would have something to worry about. We'd have to be concerned about who he is and what he expects of his creation. And that brought us to our attempt to summarize what we call a biblical worldview, and in particular, the Christian worldview. Simply stated, one who holds a Christian worldview should be able to answer life's most important and fundamental questions with assurance and confidence. And so, rather than ask you to repeat these after me, it might not be real for you. It is for me. So I'd like to stand before you and our listening audience, and I would like to declare to you my worldview. In answer to the questions, who am I? I am a precious child of God. Where did I come from? an all-loving creator. Why am I here? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Where am I going? To spend eternity in His heaven. How do I get there? By trusting only in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on my behalf. How many of you just happen to have the exact same worldview? Will you raise your hand? If you're listening at home, simply say amen to the radio or the computer. But you're not alone. And that brought us to the first part of our study of Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and we especially examined the threat to our Christian worldview. Notice it in verse 8. When Paul writes from that Roman prison to the church of Colossae, that by extrapolation is also important to you and to me today in the 21st century, he says this: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And we found great instruction in Paul's graphic description of how false teachers subtly kidnap people from the true faith, how they utilize earthly human philosophy and empty deception, and how they package their half-truths and man-made traditions, and how they seek to deceive believers by presenting, at least on the outside, what seems so brilliant to us foolish humans. But inwardly, Paul says that they are the elementary principles, the ABCs, the 1-2-3s, the goo-goos, and the ga-gas. One of you mentioned after last week's message that maybe I should present the newest poster child of this hollow worldview, Lady Gaga herself. Problem is, I don't know much about her, and frankly, I don't choose to learn. But I gave you an assignment to open your eyes, to behold again that the very thing that the Apostle Paul fought in the first century, we're still fighting today. Only we fight it in media that's so different. Through television and internet and through radio and magazine articles and even friends around us that so freely express their worldviews and yet laugh at ours. We saw that recently happen with a little chain, restaurant chain, just this last week. It's all right for anybody to express their opinion, but express a Christian worldview and wait for the wrath of man. I'm sure you found plenty of evidence. But now we come to part two. And this time Paul moves from the negative to attacking the false teaching to presenting for us the positive, that is the substance of our Christian worldview. The content. It's not enough to say, I disagree with the world. I disagree with what they're teaching. I disagree with their view of creation. I disagree with their view of God. I disagree with their view of the Bible. It's not enough to tell what you don't like about that. You better know the truth so you can always discern error in all of its different packages. If you were working for the Treasury Department today in the counterfeit division, they would take you up into a mountain, they would hand you a $20 bill that was real and say, memorize the real, you'll always be able to discern the counterfeit. I'm trying to teach you today the real, because I can't guarantee that when I'm dead and gone and you're still here, there's not going to be a new package of the old heresies with a fancy new title and a fancy new name and a fancy new proponent so tall and good looking that you'll follow them. My job, as Paul's job was, to teach you the truth. And that's what he does here. And he makes the simple statement, rather than according to Christ. His simply stated worldview is this: that the substance of a truly biblical worldview is Jesus Christ, the one who not only has all the answers to life's questions, but who is the answer. Do you remember back in our study of Colossians 1? In verse 15 to 20, when I presented to you over a number of weeks' time the portraits of the magnificent Christ? See, that's Paul's answer. He wants us to know our doctrinal statement, not just written on a piece of paper, but written on the tablets of our hearts, so that we can declare with the church throughout the centuries, the true church, true followers of Jesus Christ, who have a biblical worldview, I believe in Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the divine creator, the worship-deserving creator, the pre-incarnate one, the sustainer of the universe, the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the one who is fully God and the reconciler. If you were not here for that series, all you have to do is download it absolutely free and stay up with this study. But Paul's in prison, and he's a teacher, he's a professor, but he's also a shepherd. And he loves these people. He's agonizing over the deception and how easily they're being deceived, much like he wrote in the book of Galatians. And there he writes in this letter not only to the Colossians, but one to the Ephesians and one to the Philippians, that he knows that they're going to have circulated in cities like Laodicea and Hierapolis. So these letters are going to go out. They will know Paul's view just in case he dies. Let our children know what we believe just in case we die. Let our ancestors know what we stand for just in case we die. And the truth of the matter is that most of us, if the Lord tarries, are going to die. And we need to leave a legacy of people. And that's why he lays out this portrait of Christ even further. And he does it in the context in which they're living. Next February, Karen and I are going to be taking a group of people to Israel. There's still room if some of you would like to come. We've got a few spaces. But on one of the days, we're actually going to go to Caesarea Philippi, the ancient site of Peneus. It's now called Benias in Arabic. But there you'll see, and put a picture up of that, there'll be a giant mountain there, and you'll see a big hole in the mountain. It was called the mouth of Hades, the gate of hell. And I want you to notice that in the walls, if you can't see that here, there were niches, and in each one of those cubicles was a Roman or a Greek god, and sometimes they would throw other gods just in case. Every man feared that he'd be thrown into the abyss for eternity. That when he died, and he would have to go and try to guess which god it would be to not allow him to go into the gates of hell, to the mouth of Hades for eternity. It was a very depressing place. There were sacrifices that occurred there. But it was right there at the mouth of that cave that Jesus Christ would stand with his disciples. We have it recorded in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, looking around at all the cubicles, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Petros, you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, of Hades, will not overpower it." Can you see the context? Upon the foundation of that great confession of faith, the church of Jesus Christ is built and still stands. So say it with me, with the believers of every decade, of every century since then, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I want the radio audience to hear you say it without me. So that they know that they're not alone. That are there in Bible studies in Eastern Europe, or perhaps even in New Zealand and other places in Asia that we have people that are studying with us. They're not alone. In the midst of all the stuff going on in their culture, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How we view Jesus Christ is the most important thing about us. Because it not only determines what we believe, but the foundation upon which we stand. One of my wife's favorite hymns is "On Christ, the Solid Rock, I Stand." Do the words with me, everybody. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And it's with that in mind that Paul wants us to hold on to our clear view of who Jesus Christ is, that no one would allow us or try to have us distort that. And that's why he presents what I call a biblical worldview of Jesus Christ. He presents a number of what are rightly called doctrinal statements, creeds. In Latin, credo means I believe. These are we believe statements. This is my creed. This is my doctrinal statement. This is what I want my children and my children's children and my children's children's children to know about us. To know about me. To know about you. Doctrinal statement number one. We believe in Jesus Christ in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. Why is Paul bringing that up? For the same reason he needs to bring it up today. Because in his day, in his age, there were people who were espousing that Christ was just a spirit, an emanation, a figment of men's imaginations and desires and wishful thinkings, and that he wasn't fully human. In fact, he wasn't even real. It was this metaphysical essence, kind of like biocreationism today. Others throughout Paul's day and even today insisted that Jesus was not the pre-existent Son of God, and that if Jesus had any form of deity, then it came upon him at his birth, or his baptism, or his death. Three views. Some who hold that the divine logos was that metaphysical deity essence. Then there were others that were teaching, not only in Paul's day, but even teach today, that Jesus was just a human, perhaps some godlike man, but no more godlike than you and me. He had godly characteristics, as any of us could have. But in defense of the truth, Paul makes himself perfectly clear when he says this, so that no one would ever be mistaken of what the view is. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Jesus of Nazareth was not just some great spiritual teacher, not just some loving Jewish rabbi, not just some well-meaning but dead prophet. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in human form. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, 2,000 years ago in a little town of Bethlehem. Yet all the fullness, all the essence of deity dwelt in him for eternity. Don't miss that. Because as fully God, Christ was the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient Son of God. But as fully man, Jesus was born, had flesh and blood, and experienced human need. 100% God, 100% man, seems mutually exclusive, but not so. One person with two natures, human and divine. It's what we call in theology the hypostatic union. Everybody say that. The hypostatic union. It's time for us to learn these things. Because, simply stated, there exists an inseparable union of Christ's eternal deity, which always was and always will be, with Jesus' everlasting humanity, which began at his birth and continues for eternity. In the 17th century, there was a 24-year-old man by the name of Stephen Charnock, a Puritan writer, who wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God, in which he spends about 90 pages explaining the difference between eternality and everlastingness. Don't miss this. God is eternal. Jesus Christ was eternal. Christ himself was eternal, always was and always will be, but when he took on body, then he became everlasting. He began at his birth and continues for eternity. His everlasting humanity, but his eternal deity. It sounds technical, but don't miss that, because we see both of those in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and that Word, that Logos, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, watch this now, full of grace and truth. See, once the incarnation, once Christ took on flesh and became Jesus Christ, then it could never be reversed. That's why the Bible says he's the God-man sealed forever. And any worldview that does not see Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, as the fully divine Son of God and the fully human Son of Man, is a twisted worldview. And you say, well, so what? I want to tell you, it nullifies salvation. Let me explain this. God did not plan for us to base our faith on a human Savior who was not God in the flesh. Nor did God plan for us to base our salvation on a divine Savior who did not die a fully human death in our place. We call that the substitutionary atonement. It's based on a view that our Savior is the God-man, Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily, in human form. How many of you believe that today? Raise your hand.
My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. First cry to final breath. Oh, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.